How many brought your folders back?
How many did not?
Let me put it that way.
Okay.
We will get to that.
Okay. The pastor's referring to a two-page handout that is a detailed outline of what I'm about to say. All the scripture references, all the people I quote, the practical how-tos. So that is to save you time and, in essence, have a detailed summary of all that I'm going to say. The 64-page book there is basically what I'm going to deliver orally this morning. Knowing that some men, however, won't read even a 64-page book, or would prefer, because of their travels, to listen to a CD. The CD that's over there, and I heard him say, I would explain this for you, the CD is basically not me just reading, but preaching the book, which is what I'm going to do right now. So the recording of what I'm going to do right now is in the CD, plus a printable text file. In addition to the audio, then, there's a printable text file that has this two-page outline you're about to be given, and the entire five-part study guide that is in the book. So ideally, a men's group could listen to the CD. They would all have the outline. They could discuss it without everyone having to have the book or the CD. So that was just to maximize the distribution of that. And I have to do some of this on the fly, edit on the fly, because I won't be able to get it all in. But let me... Let me get started. I think I will begin with a story I told in part yesterday of a friend who is in ministry in Michigan, talking about what his four siblings and himself did at their parents' wedding, 50th wedding anniversary. He said, all five of us children decided to express thanks to our father and mother for one thing without consulting each other. Remarkably, all five of us thanked our mother for her prayers, and all five of us thanked our father for his leadership of family worship. My brother said, Dad, the oldest memory I have is of tears streaming over your face as you taught us from Pilgrim's Progress. When I was only three, God used you in family worship to convict me that Christianity was real. No matter how far I went astray in later years, and I happen to know by knowing this man and this family that he did go far astray from the Lord for many years as an adult, but then came back as now an elder in his church. No matter how far I went astray in later years, I could never seriously question the reality of Christianity. And I want to thank you for that. The latest figures I've seen from the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention are that 88% of churched youth, in other words, 9 out of 10 teenagers who come to church leave the church once they finish high school. Researcher George Barna's statistics are only slightly better when he interviewed church-going teenagers of the same age and said, what's the likelihood that you're going to stay in church once you get out? Only 1 in 3 said they even intend to stay in church. The reality is once they get out, 9 out of 10 leave. One of the problems with numbers like these is that unlike those siblings at that 50th wedding anniversary celebration, most of these young people have no sweet, lifelong memories of family worship that might be the means of preventing their departure from the faith, or like that brother, if they do depart, it might be the means to return them in later years. Great British Baptist preacher of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, spoke to this issue saying, brethren, I wish it were more common. I wish it were universal with all who profess religion to have family prayer. We sometimes hear of children of Christian parents who do not grow up in the fear of the Lord, and we are asked how it is that they turn out so badly. In many, very many cases, I fear, there is such a neglect of family worship that it's not possible that the children are at all impressed by any piety supposed to be possessed by their parents. As someone who's in a different church every Sunday, I was in Texas, East Texas last week, and next week I am in it'll come to me in a minute, I trust. I'm somewhere. Everybody's got to be somewhere, right? But I'm preaching another church in another state next week. I'm convinced that in most of our best churches, most of the best men in the best churches don't even pray with their wives and children if they have them, much less 10 minutes in family worship. George Barna, in another survey, supports that claim. According to his research, he says 85% of parents with children under age 13 believe they have the primary responsibility for teaching their religious beliefs about and spiritual matters. However, a majority of parents don't spend any time during a typical week discussing religious matters or studying religious materials with their children. Parents generally rely upon the church to do all of the religious training their children will receive. Now, having your children in a good Bible-teaching church like this one is essential for Christian parenting. But this is not enough for conveying to your children your core beliefs about God and the Scriptures. Moreover, it's unlikely that exposure to church once a week is going to impress our children enough with the greatness and glory of God that they will want to pursue Him on their own once that they leave home. That is why family worship is so important. But this morning, I really want to proclaim one central truth and just amplify it in various ways. And the truth is this, that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. First thing I want to amplify that is this way, that the Bible clearly implies this. The Bible clearly implies that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. Now, there is no explicit direct command in Scripture about family worship. No question about that. It is, however, implied throughout the Bible. To quote Spurgeon again, he said, "I trust there are none here present who profess to be followers of Christ who do not also practice prayer in their families. We may have no positive commandment for it, but we believe that it is so much in accord with the genius and spirit of the gospel, and that it is so commended by the example of the saints that the neglect thereof is a strange inconsistency." So let's turn to the Bible now and look at some of these passages where family worship is clearly implied. Evidence exists as far back as Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 to 19. This is where Abraham is hosting the Lord who appears in the form of, and two angels who appear in the form of three dusty travelers. As he provides hospitality for them and the conversation develops, it becomes clear to Abraham who his guests actually are, especially when the Lord says that Sarah will soon find herself expecting the child that he promised to the old barren couple years before. As the three are about to leave and head downward to Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord is about to destroy, the Lord speaks. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham and his children, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that..." If we just pause right there and you weren't reading the text, it would be interesting to hear your ideas of how that verse concludes, where the Lord says to Abraham, "I have chosen him so that..." Well, he says, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And we have no reason to believe that much true worship of the true God existed in Abraham's day. In fact, after the Tower of Babel incident, where the Lord confuses the languages of the people and scatters them, it would be difficult to find anyone in the Bible who loved God. The only possible exception would be a potential contemporary there, Melchizedek. But other than that, we don't know of another person in the world at this time who loved God. But as he did centuries earlier with Noah, God graciously chose Abraham, we see here, and revealed himself to him. And he did so, we're told in part, so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. And I ask you, when would Abraham have done this? He had no church to rely upon. As far as we know, he did not have another single individual in the world that he knew who knew and loved God to help him. The only way Abraham could have commanded his children to keep the way of the Lord was at home. Now, once Abraham and Sarah's miracle baby Isaac arrived, it's obvious he did more than provide a good home education in times of formal and informal instruction about keeping the way of the Lord. Abraham obviously led Isaac and the rest of his family in the worship of the Lord. This is plainly implied in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. God tested Abraham here by telling him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Early the next morning, the old man gets up, splits the wood himself, though we had 300 servants who could have done this, gathers everything, and they head off to Mount Moriah. There he intended to sacrifice his only son to God because of his faith in God and his confidence, Hebrews tells us, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, those of you familiar with the story will know that the Lord intervenes at the last moment, and he provides a ram to be sacrificed as a substitute for Isaac. But at this point, Abraham has not yet read Genesis 22. He doesn't know about verses 6 and 7, for example. He doesn't know that God's going to intervene and spare him the agony of killing Isaac. Isaac knows only they're going to the mountain to offer a sacrifice and to worship God. He does not yet know that the plan is for him to be the sacrifice. So they travel for 2 days. They're now at the foot of Mount Moriah. And as they prepare for the final leg of the journey up the mountain, we read that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" How did Isaac know they didn't have everything necessary for the worship of God? He had seen it before. He had seen the worship of God before, led by his father at home. It's the only place they would have worshipped God. Abraham had often led Isaac and the rest of the family in the worship of God. Isaac had seen the wood split for sacrifice before. He had seen the animal slain before. He had seen it skinned before. He had smelled the burning flesh. He had heard the crackle of the fire. Isaac had been involved in the worship of God many times before, led by his father. So by that, he knew what was missing in the worship of God. He knew to ask a question such as this. Perhaps the best known text in the Bible commanding families to teach their children is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." Now, there's much more in this passage than family worship. Family worship would comprise only a part of obedience to this command, but it would be a part. Parents should teach the things of God, as this indicates here, to their children at every opportunity. When they're walking along the way, when it's time to get up in the morning, when it's time to go to bed and so forth. And they should do that with the children individually. And they should do that with the children collectively. But the best time, both in biblical times and now, for parents to teach the things of God to their children on a consistent basis, when all the children are there, would be in a time of family worship. Have you ever considered how infrequently people gathered for congregational worship in the centuries comprising nearly the entire Old Testament? Even after the tabernacle and the temple were built, the entire body of believers did not gather together to worship God as often as you may have assumed. It's only after the Babylonian exile, late in Old Testament history, do the synagogues spring up on a local basis and people begin to gather and worship God locally. But before then, they had to go all the way to the temple to do that. For many of them, that would have required a trip of several days. And even after they arrived, during the days of the tabernacle, which was only half the size of this room, and you have hundreds of thousands of people, they couldn't have all fit in there. And during the time once the temple was built, they couldn't have all fit in there, even if they were willing to make the trip of several days, which they wouldn't have made very often. It's only with the coming of Jesus and the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon God's people since Pentecost are we privileged to experience the riches of being in God's family through regular participation in a local church. But God was as worthy of worship then in the Old Testament as He is now. And the people of God then wanted to worship God then much as we do now. Those who loved God then wanted to worship God then as we do now. And so the believers of the past, the Abraham, the Isaac, the Jacob, the Joseph, the David, the Moses, Joshua, these people loved God and wanted to worship Him then much as we do now. But there was no local gathering, congregational gathering for worship in those days. Keep that in mind as you read the famous words of Joshua 24. This great successor of Moses has been the leader of God's people, taking them into the promised land and leading them for decades. But he's near the end of his life here. And Once more, he wants to exhort the Israelites to remain faithful to God. In Joshua 24:15, he says, "If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." How would Joshua and his house have served the Lord? Well, part of serving the Lord for them then, as part of serving the Lord for us now, is to worship the Lord, right? But in a day when congregational worship was so infrequent, when it would have taken several days up there and back for many people, regular family worship would have been a part of how Joshua carried through with this resolve, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now turn to Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. Very important passage where we read the inspired words of the psalmist named Asaph. He was one of the three leaders of music appointed by King David in the days of the tabernacle. Asaph wrote in Psalm 78, 1, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength, and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which," notice, "He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." And once again, I ask you, when would these fathers have taught these things to their children? When would these fathers have done what verse 4 says, teaching them the praises of the Lord? Well, the praises of the Lord are something you teach in the worship of the Lord, right? Well, would they have taught them these things in the congregational worship of the Lord? In part, perhaps they would, but the passage all the way through seems to be speaking more on an intimate and a family level rather than a congregational level. Besides, as we've already noted, even by the time of the Psalms, congregational worship happened much less frequently than we think. And when they would have made the trip, which they would have made rather infrequently, when they would have made the trip all the way up to Jerusalem to be in the temple, they were segregated. You had the temple of the priests, outside of that, the temple of the Jewish men, outside of that, the temple of the women and children, outside of that, the court of the priests, the court of the men, the court of the women and children, the court of the Gentiles. So often when they did come up, those who could fit into the confines of the temple, the men were often separated from their wives and children in those few occasions of congregational worship that they actually had. So, the instruction Asaph spoke of here almost certainly did not occur in a congregational setting. Rather, fathers taught the praises of the Lord to their children at home in family worship. And some of that, obviously, must have been in the home, in family worship. Over in the New Testament, we read these familiar words in Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You don't expect to rely on others to do this for you, do you, fathers? You're explicitly commanded here that this is your responsibility. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So I ask you, when do you do this? Yes, you do it when you converse about the things of God from time to time. Yes, you do much of it by example. Yes, you do it when you bring your family to church. But bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is not accomplished unintentionally, accidentally, or incidentally. Rather, it should happen throughout the day at planned, purposeful times. It will happen and should happen unplanned times and serendipitously, but it should happen with some regularity and structure and purpose, because without that, raising children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is something we kind of assume we're doing when it's hard to measure that we really are. We assume we're doing it, but if you say, "Show me how you're doing it on a consistent basis with all the children," it's hard to measure. Consistent, Father-led family worship is one of the best, steadiest, and most easily measurable ways to bring up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Did you know that a proven commitment to family worship is implied as one of the qualifications for being an elder? It is a pastor. Paul writes about these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. In verses 4 and 5, he says this about an elder. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In light of this, it's fair to ask, if a man cannot manage worship in his own household, how can he manage worship in the church? If he can't lead family worship, how can he lead church worship? But in 1 Peter 3:7, the Apostle Peter assumes not only that church elders would practice family worship, but that all Christian households would do so. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Familiar verse, but have you realized that the prayers spoken of here are not your individual prayers, men? Though that's also true. If you don't treat your wife right, you can't expect God to hear your prayers. With regard to iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us, the Bible says. But the prayers spoken of here are the prayers prayed together by husband and wife. Here the text speaks of mutual prayer. Peter assumes that Christian couples pray together. He expected Christian husbands to conduct family worship. This is the norm for holy husbanding. Spurgeon commented on this verse, "This text would be most appropriately used to stimulate Christians to diligence in family prayer. I esteem it so highly that no language of mine can adequately express my sense of its value." And folks, if you know anything about Spurgeon, when Spurgeon says, "I have no words to express what I think of this," you know he thought a great deal of it indeed. So the Bible clearly implies that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. The beloved Bible commentator Matthew Henry knew this when he said, "The way of family worship is a good old way, no new thing, but the ancient usage of the saints." Now that's true not only for the saints found in the Bible, but the saints of God throughout church history. Virtually all the heroes quoted in the sermons and Sunday school lessons in this church practice family worship, as I'm going to illustrate here now, under the heading, "The Lives of Our Christian Heroes," testify to the fact that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. We've seen where the Bible clearly implies that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. Now we're going to see how the lives of our Christian heroes testify to the fact that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes and by our families. I have a lengthy quotation I'm going to omit at this point. It's by a scholar named Lyman Coleman, whose specialty is in the early church. And I have a lengthy paragraph here where he talks about, at an early hour in the morning, the family was assembled, a portion of Scripture was read from the Old Testament, followed by hymn and a prayer. And he said then they would do the same thing at the end of the day, only it would be a little longer because they had more time. So that was the practice of Christians immediately after the New Testament period. We already know that it was occurring then. So we presume from that it was also occurring in the times of the apostles themselves. We're going to move forward in church history, and each one of these quotations is going to be moving closer to our own day. So we're going to be moving through history. We go to the example of the heroic reformer of the church, Martin Luther, who preached almost every day, pastored a church, wrote massive amounts of theology and Bible commentary, but he recognized, like any other father, he had the responsibility to be the worship-leading pastor of his family. In one place he wrote of Abraham, who had in his tent a house of God and a church. Just as today, any godly and pious head of a household instructs his children in godliness. Therefore, such a house is actually a school and a church, and the head of the household is a bishop and priest in his house. A century later, both Presbyterians and the Baptists considered family worship, that they included declarations about it in their confessions of faith. That's significant because normally in our confessions of faith, we put what we believe together, and we put in our church covenant how we agree to live together, the practices of the Christian life. But they thought this practice of Christian living so important, they also put it in their doctrinal statement. In the most influential Presbyterian confession of faith ever, the Westminster Confession of Faith. and the most influential Baptist confession of faith ever, the Second Lenten Confession of 1689. In both documents, the wording is identical on this practice of family worship. It says, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. In fact, the Presbyterian-dominated Westminster Assembly thought family worship so important that in August of 1647, the same year they published the Westminster Confession, they produced an entire publication on the subject called the Directory for Family Worship. I think you can still get that off the internet. It's 20, 30 pages. It's worth having, the Directory for Family Worship. But this directory, which had sections on the reasons for family worship, the use of Scripture in it, the responsibility of the husband and father to lead family worship and so forth, this wasn't just a collection of suggestions for the exceptionally devoted men in the church. In the preamble, the church elders were required to keep the heads of the households accountable to their God-given responsibility for family worship. And if they failed, the elders were to admonish them privately. And for any man who persisted in neglecting family worship, the Directory for Family Worship gave these instructions. He is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session, that is, the elders. After which reproof, if he be found still to neglect family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper, as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein till he amend. In other words, these Christian leaders from across Great Britain and the thousands of churches across Great Britain that adopted this document thought family worship so essential for the spiritual health and so indispensable for the souls of the children that any man who dared neglect the souls of his children in this way by neglecting family worship was to receive church discipline. I'm also going to omit here a lengthy comment from the worship of the English Puritans, an English pastor, Richard Baxter, as an illustration of how they commonly practice family worship. But I will mention the end of it where Baxter says, persons coming into such a family with a serious tincture of mind might well cry out, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, quoting Jacob there at Bethel. A man born 50 years after Baxter, but who became just as well known around the world for his commentary in the Bible, is Matthew Henry. His biographer wrote, Matthew's conduct in his family was in a great measure regulated by the example of his pious father, of whose house those who had access to it were ready to say, here it is again, this is no other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Matthew was constant in the worship of God in his family, morning and evening, which nothing was suffered to prevent. He was never tedious, but always full and comprehensive, performing much in a little time. When the whole was ended, his children came to him for his blessing, which he gave with solemnity and affection. And Matthew Henry himself wrote, if therefore our houses be houses of the Lord, we shall for that reason love home. Don't you want your children to love home? He says, reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of our daily delights. And I can say to you that our time every day of family worship is the sweetest time of my day. And our family worship, continues Matthew Henry, the most valuable of our family comforts. A church in the house will be a good legacy. In other words, a good thing to leave to your children. Nay, it will be a good inheritance. A good thing to be received. And it was Matthew Henry who made the most remarkable of all the comments I came across in my study on the subject when he said of family worship, here the Reformation must begin. The Reformation that we seek in our church, he says, begins with family worship, because the church consists of family units, from large families to singles and everything in between. And he says, you change each of those family units, you will change the church. Here, family worship, he says, the Reformation must begin. The great Jonathan Edwards is known for his intellectual power, his devotional passion, his great preaching and his writing. But we should also remember him for the remarkable family life that he and his godly wife Sarah had and the impact it had on their 11 remarkable children. According to his biographer George Marsden, Edwards began the day with private prayers followed by family prayers by candlelight in winter. Care for his children's souls was, of course, his preeminent concern. In morning devotions, he quizzed them on Scripture with questions appropriate to their ages. Each meal was accompanied by household devotions, and at the end of the day, Sarah joined him in his study for prayers. Samuel Davies was the man who succeeded Edwards as president of Princeton. He's not nearly as well known, but he wrote one of my favorite hymns, Great God of Wonders. Do you sing that here? And Martin Lloyd-Jones, no less, called him one of America's greatest preachers. Davies said this about family worship. If you love your children, if you would bring down the blessing of heaven upon your families, if you would have your children make their houses the receptacles of religion when they set up life for themselves, if you would have religion survive in this place and be conveyed from age to age, if you would deliver your own souls, I beseech, I entreat, I charge you to begin and continue the worship of God in your families from this day to the close of your lives. Consider family worship not merely a duty imposed by authority, but as your greatest privilege, granted by divine grace. You have the privilege of leading your children to Christ. You have the privilege of teaching your children about the God of heaven, the God of glory. Is there any greater privilege than that, he said. J.W. Alexander was a godly and influential Presbyterian minister in the first half of the 19th century in New York City. His book, Thoughts on Family Worship, which you have a note there about, is the best treatment I've read on this subject. And in the preface, he's astonished that there are many heads of families, communicants in our churches, and according to a scarcely credible report, some ruling elders and deacons who maintain no stated service, daily service of God in their dwellings. He said, I've heard that there are some people who come to our church, even some deacons and elders, who don't practice family worship. Surely this is false. Surely this is impossible. But he writes in the brief chapters of this book very tenderly, winsomely, practically, with a number of subjects that I wish I had time to tell you of these chapter titles, but for the sake of time, I won't. But in his concluding chapter, he says bluntly, laying aside all flattering words, I may say plainly that I regard the neglect of family worship as springing from lukewarmness and worldliness in religion. Now, that's not true if you've never heard of it. You can't expect Christians to do what they've never been taught to do. And so if you've not heard teaching on family worship, then this statement would not likely be true of you. But it would be different after today. A year ago, I surveyed my students at Southern Seminary. Had 115 of them that semester. I said, how many of you grew up in homes where you had family worship? And the majority of them, slight majority, grew up in ministers' homes. Seven had grown up in homes with family worship. I said, now the rest of you, how many of you have visited in a home where you've seen family worship? Not one had ever even visited in a home and seen family worship. So what's the likelihood they're going to practice it? What's the likelihood they're going to teach their men to practice family worship? You're not going to practice what you've not heard about, been taught about. But now you have. And he said, Alexander did to those who had heard the teaching on it, the failure to practice family worship springs from lukewarmness and worldliness in religion. Moving forward now, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, spoke often about family worship. Often. And in one place he said, if we want to bring up a godly family, who shall be a seed to serve God when our heads are under the clods of the valley, let us seek to train them up in the fear of God by meeting together in family worship. And Spurgeon practiced what he preached. And it's remarkable that he did so. Here he is, the pastor of the largest church in the world, 6,000 people, all of whom he knew by name, most of whom he had personally admitted through interview. He read 5 books a week. He practiced, he preached somewhere virtually every day, often requiring carriage or train ride to the location, which because of the trip involved and the time there would have involved a meal as well. He lectured every Friday at the pastor's college. He edited his sermons on Monday, which would be collected to be the largest set of works by any author in English, 63 volumes, far larger by several times than Charles Dickens. And in addition to those sermons, which is the largest set of works of any author in English, he wrote another 200 books. He presided over 66 different ministries or organizations, the college, the orphanage, the children's home, and so forth, one of which had its annual banquet every week of the year. So one night every week, well, going to the annual banquet of what? Of the college. Going to an annual banquet tonight. Well, of what is it tonight? The children's homes. Going to the annual banquet tonight of what? The widow's homes.
Every week he had to go to the annual banquet or something. We have very clearly documented he wrote 500 letters every week with a dip pen. I calculated once that at 1 minute per letter, that's an 8-hour day. We have thousands of them remaining, and most of them were not written in 1 minute. It would have been much longer. Spurgeon was Superman, I tell my students. And yet, this incredibly busy man, busier with more responsibility than all of us in this room put together perhaps, every night, 6 o'clock, family worship with his wife Susanna, 2 sons, and whoever else was in their home. One man who visited their home, after his death, his wife Susanna wrote this glimpse into their lives together. After the meal was over, an adjournment was made to the study for family worship, and it was at these seasons that my beloved's prayers were remarkable for their tender childlikeness, their spiritual pathos, and their intense devotion. He seemed to come as near to God as a little child to a loving father, and we were often moved to tears as he talked thus face to face with his Lord. A visitor to the Spurgeon home once wrote, "One of my most helpful hours of my visits to Westwood was the hour of family prayer. At 6 o'clock, all the household gathered into the study for worship. Usually Mr. Spurgeon would himself lead the devotions. The portion read was invariably accompanied with exposition. How amazingly helpful those homely and gracious comments were. I remember especially his reading of the 24th of Luke. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How sweetly he talked upon having Jesus with us wherever we go, not only to have him draw near at special seasons, but to go with us whatever labor we undertake. Then how full of tender pleading, of serene confidence in God, of world-embracing sympathy were his prayers. His public prayers were an inspiration and benediction, but his prayers with the family were to me more wonderful still. Mr. Spurgeon, when bowed before God in family prayer, appeared a grander man even than when holding thousands spellbound by his oratory." John G. Payton was a missionary to cannibals in the Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific in the last half of the 19th century. Once when writing about his father, he noted that how as a young man he appealed to his father, that's now John's grandfather, to maintain family worship every day of the week and not just on Sunday. The result was that as a teenager, he himself often led the daily gathering of his parents and siblings in worship. And so began, writes John Payton of his father, "in his 17th year, that blessed custom of family prayer, morning and evening, which my father practiced probably without one single avoidable omission till he lay on his deathbed, 77 years of age, when even to the last day of his life, a portion of Scripture was read and his voice was heard softly joining in the psalm, and his lips breathed the morning and evening prayer, falling in sweet benediction on the heads of all his children, far away, many of them over all the earth, but all meeting him there at the throne of grace. None of us can ever remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. And blessed to others as well as to ourselves was the light of such an example. I have heard that in long after years the worst woman in the village, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from the hell of the suicide was when, in the dark winter nights, she crept close up underneath my father's window and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from the error of wicked ways and polish him as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt, said she, that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell, and at last led me to the only Savior." One of the most influential preachers of the 20th century, my preacher hero of last century, was Martin Lloyd-Jones of London. Ian Murray was his assistant pastor and later his biographer, and he wrote that family worship was an essential part of his Christianity. Quote, "Family prayer marked the close of every day, and after his death, Bethan Lloyd-Jones was to say that it was here that she experienced her greatest loss." And in our own century now, internationally known pastor and author John Piper has emphasized the imperative of a man's fundamental commitment to family worship. He says, quote, "You have to decide how important you think these family moments are. It is possible for little ones and teenagers and parents. You may have to work at it, but it can be done." And we could summarize the views of all of our heroes across the centuries here with a sentence from Jonathan Edwards, who says, "Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church." And part of the life of every church, of course, would include worship. Every Christian family, says Edwards, and that leads me to this, that every Christian family is able to show that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. And here's how. Here's how. Basically, there are three elements to family worship. Three syllables. Read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. You probably won't need any reminders about that. So brief, so simple. Read, pray, sing. First, read the Bible. Chapter by chapter, read through books of the Bible together. The younger the children are, the more you're going to want to use narrative passages and shorter sections. I have a footnote there recommending a book that I know Paul uses, and you can speak to him about that if you have more questions. The Children's Story Bible by Catherine Voss. It's been used since 1935 by hundreds, by thousands of families, and it collects all the narrative passages of the Bible together and puts them in a form usable for children ages 4 to 10. Now, some people say, "I just want the Bible, straight Bible. I don't want any paraphrases. I don't want any editing done there," like she would do in hers. If so, then this is not for you. But otherwise, I would encourage you to consider this family resource called the Child's Story Bible. As the children get older, set a goal of a complete reading of the New Testament and later of the entire Bible. Especially, read enthusiastically and interpretively. I spend a whole session with my students on public scripture reading and prayer, because there are a lot of people who read the Bible publicly with all the enthusiasm of someone reading the phone book. And it communicates a sense of boredom and drudgery. Like, why do I want to listen to this? Not even he's excited about it. Read to your children enthusiastically and interpretively. So if you're doing the story of David and Goliath, you can be down here when you're David and up here when you're Goliath, you know, and this sort of thing. And the kids will love that. Draw them into it. Read. You can have more freedom to do that, of course, than you would in the church. You feel more free to be yourself, if you will, in terms of being enthusiastic, interpretive, as you communicate the different voices and the different people involved there. Explain the words that they don't understand. Clarify the meaning of key verses. To improve their understanding, you might want to ask them to explain things to you. Our practice has been with our daughter. When she was much younger, we'd read a third of a chapter of the Proverbs of the day. So today's the 11th. Tonight at home, Lord willing, we'll read from Proverbs chapter 11. Tomorrow's the 12th. We'll read Proverbs chapter 12. When she was much younger, we'd read a third. January, we'd read the first third. February, the middle third. March, the last third. Start over again in April. Now we read a half a chapter like that. And the routine is always this. To make sure she's ready, you know, because it can kind of slip past her. Say, "You ready?" And she knows that she's supposed to listen to that and pick one verse to explain to me and one verse for me to explain to her. So it improves her listening. It improves her understanding, because she's responsible to explain what one of the verses means. And I think it improves her understanding because she picks out a verse. "Well, I don't know what that means. And Dad, explain that one to me." Something like that can engage them. So read the Bible. Second, pray. Whether the prayer is offered by the father only, or by one that he designates, or by the entire family, be sure and pray together. Some will keep a prayer list. Some people just say, "Well, what prayer request is there tonight?" Or something like that. But whatever your approach, I'm going to encourage you to pray about at least one thing you read in the text. So whatever passage you read, start your prayer by something in that text that relates the text to prayer. Otherwise, the prayer can become the same old thing about the same old things. I was telling the pastor last night, the conference I do most often, spend 2 hours on Friday night on praying through Scripture, which I think is the biblical antidote to the problem that nearly all Christians revert to pretty quickly, and that is in their prayers they tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And you don't have to do that very long before, frankly, that's boring. And it's hard to sustain more than just a few minutes of that. Your mind is wandering. You're just praying on autopilot. And we know we shouldn't be that way, but it is that way. Now, to pray about the same old things is not wrong. In fact, that's fairly normal. Your life consists pretty much of the same old things. your family, your future, your finances, your work or schoolwork, your church or your ministry, and the current crisis. The thing that when you go to pray, one of the first things that pops into your head. Well, thank the Lord, those things don't change frequently. Which means if you're going to pray about your life, you're going to pray pretty much about the same old things. That's not wrong. The problem is that we tend to say the same old things about the same old things, and that freezes the heart of prayer. And the biblical antidote, I believe, to that is to pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. I want to stop rather than giving you the two-hour conference on that. But in summary, when you read the passage, then you pray, begin with something you just read in the passage. If you read the 23rd Psalm, begin your prayer by saying, Lord, something like this. Thank you that you are our shepherd. You are a good shepherd. Lord, please shepherd us in the decision we have to make as a family that's before us. Should we take that change or not? Something like that. So that you read the text and then relate something in the text to prayer. Read, pray, sing. Get hymnals or songbooks for everyone. The church may have somewhere, I don't know, a collection of hymnals that they'd be glad for you to have or whatever. Many churches have a closet somewhere with old songbooks with duct tape on the spine and so forth. They'd be delighted for you to get rid of them. But if not, because hymnals are produced generally in such quantities, they're not very expensive. With the exception of your Psalms book here, which is not printed in such a great quantity. On the other side there, those are $20-something generally. You may can get them cheaper. But one way or another, get songbooks for everyone. And if in your particular situation you believe that your children, some churches, they have mostly contemporary music and they're not learning the great hymns of the faith. That wouldn't be true here. But I encourage them in family worship, then you can kind of amend what you may feel lacking is the musical repertoire in your church. Or if your church is very traditional, you can learn some of the great newer music at home in family worship. Much of this can be downloaded for free off the internet, especially the older materials that's out of copyright. And a lot more I could say about that, but for the sake of time, I won't. As far as music goes, some families will sing with recordings. Others will utilize a family musician. Most simply sing a cappella. And I know a lot of men will say, well, I can't sing. Well, the Bible commands us to sing. It doesn't say how well you have to sing. Make a joyful noise. It doesn't mean you have to be the one who leads the singing, but I believe we should sing. And I base all of this on the view of worship to which I subscribe as the biblical view of worship. Two views of worship have come down to us since the Reformation. One view, the predominant view, and the view that is the kind of the default view, unless one hears otherwise, is that we can do anything in worship unless the Bible forbids it. As long as we do it in the right spirit, in a way that edifies our church, we sure wouldn't want to split the church, and in a way that we believe honors God. But if we can do it in the right spirit, and it doesn't split the church in the way we do it, and we do it in a way that honors God, we can do basically anything we want, unless the Bible explicitly forbids it. Well, that sounds fine until you hear the alternative view, which all our Baptist forebears held to, which was that God knows how He wants to be worshipped better than we know how He wants to be worshipped. And He's not left us in the dark on something as important as worship, but rather He has put in the Bible how He wants us to be worshipped. And therefore, we should include in our worship the elements God has revealed in the Bible He wants to include, and we should not do anything else beyond that. So, for example, we should preach the Word, not because it's tradition, but because the Bible says, preach the Word. And we should have public Scripture reading, because 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. We should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because the Bible twice in the New Testament commands that. We should have the ordinances, because the Bible tells us to do that, and so forth. Now, there are some gray areas about that people disagree over. Is that to be in worship or not? Is that an element of worship or not? But the common ground is we want to do what the Bible says to do on that. Not what we think is good in worship, but we want to examine the Scriptures. What does God tell us to do in worship? And we don't want to do anything else beyond that. And based upon that, I believe there are three elements in worship in the Bible that can occur whether you are in your family or even by yourself. Some elements are congregational by nature, like preaching. That's congregational. The ordinances are congregational. We don't serve the Lord's Supper to ourselves in private worship or even to our families. That's given to the church. But there are three elements in worship that are across the board. Reading the Bible. You can read the Bible whether you have 10 million people out there or you're by yourself. You can pray in congregation or by yourself, or in between with a family. And we're commanded to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs in worship. We can do that by ourselves, and we can do that in family worship. So that's how I derive that principle of read, pray, sing. I believe that's what the Bible tells us to do in worship. Now, on those occasions, when time permits, consider these additions to this normal routine of read, pray, and sing. To catechize your children. I trust you know about catechisms here. They've been used by Christians for centuries in virtually all traditions. Basically, a question and answer approach to teaching Bible doctrine. I've seen them used successfully with children as young as 2. We used a catechism, I think you can find at the website founders.org. Founders.org. Your pastor can help you find that one or one like it, but the answers are designed for preschool children. They're very short questions, very short answers. I can still picture my daughter at age 2. We'd ask her, "Who made you?" She'd have her thumb in her mouth. She'd go, "God made me." What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For His glory. You say, well, that's rote memory. That's how they learn at that age. That's how they learn everything at that age. But the great thing is, if the fire of the Holy Spirit falls upon them, they're converted, there's fuel to burn. Oh, that's what that means. What better to teach them? What better to put in those growing little minds than the truth of God? And a catechism, a good age-appropriate catechism, is as valuable for learning the Bible as memorizing multiplication tables is for learning mathematics. So, catechize. Memorize Scripture. What a great time to do that. They may already be doing that in something like Awana, and you can reinforce that. They may be doing that in their schoolwork, and you can reinforce that in family worship. But if you just memorize together one verse a month, that's 12 in a year's time. That's ahead of most. Catechize, memorize. Time to read other books. Again, as time permits. This is, you can begin, if time permits, with general family reading. I was telling Paul this morning, it's usually at the beginning of our family worship gathering that we would read through our Little House on the Prairie books with our daughter and the Chronicles of Narnia and so forth. And then our practice has been to read a kind of general reading book like that. Then we'd read a Christian book together. And then we would begin some of these other things. Now, if we had the full-blown amount of time. If we didn't have as much time as we like, we dropped off the general reading book and just started with the Christian reading book. If we had less time, we dropped that. If we had less time, we dropped in the other things, and we'd seek to at least read, pray, and sing. But there are times we get home at midnight or too late for things like that. At the very least, we kneel around my daughter's bedside and we pray together. But the heart would be to read, pray, and sing. Now, beyond these content-related guidelines, briefly, these three reminders about family worship. Brevity, first of all, be brief. Otherwise, the experience can become tedious. It's always easy to lengthen the time if the occasion becomes meaningful. And, of course, the younger the children, as Pastor Doug introduced me earlier, you may just have 5 minutes or so. Brevity, second, regularity. Every day, a regular time for family worship as much as possible. For some, it works best early in the morning before the family scatters. For others, it's at the end of the evening meal. For others, it's later in the evening or before bedtime. If yours is going to be during the evening meal, I would highly suggest that part of setting the table would include putting the Bible and songbooks and things there so that Father can reach over and grab those and start before the table begins to be cleared. Start before the justs start. Well, just let me put this in the refrigerator. Well, just let me go to the bathroom. Well, just let me make this phone call. And while one person is doing what they just have to do, everyone else is twiddling their thumbs, waiting impatiently, thinking what they can just do. So try to get it started before the justs start. Third, flexibility. Whatever time you do choose, consider the wisdom of adapting a time when the family is already accustomed to being together, rather than trying to create a new routine. Now, a set time every day doesn't fit the schedule of many families. Every family has to flex their family worship time sometime. Just don't let your flexibility turn into inconsistency. If it requires developing an entire routine, then it's worth it, whatever it costs. But we're all tempted to believe that our situation is exceptional. Family worship can't be done in our situation because of the circumstances. We're all tend to believe that. Everyone is tempted to ask, well, but what if? So let's deal with four of the most common what-ifs very quickly. What if the father's not a Christian? Bible gives no instruction in this case. Christian moms have responded to this situation in various ways. Many have found that their husbands are quite willing to participate, even lead in family worship by Bible reading and so forth. They only had to be asked. Many of these men feel the need for the family to be together more. And when the wife and children come up with a solution to a problem he himself feels, often they're quite willing to go along. He may be unconfident about parts of it, how to do it, but the wife can deal with that in her appeal, saying she and the children can help lead in the singing and praying and so forth. Now, there are some men, of course, who will not participate in family worship under any circumstances. In that case, the mom should institute and lead family worship herself, being careful that the practice of family worship or her spirit about it does not cause unnecessary offense or turn the children against the father. Second, what if there is no father at home? Well, the responsibility in this case falls to the mother to bring up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this includes family worship. If she has a son, she might allow him to have an increasing role in family worship, just as John Payton's father began leading his family in family worship when he was a teenager. She might ask some of the men of the church to come by on a regular basis and conduct family worship while there. If you're a woman in this situation, ask the Lord to make you a grandmother like Lois or a mother like Eunice, women who were credited by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:5 as transmitting their faith to Timothy. What if, as is in the case here, I can see, what if the children are very young? Well, you exercise discipline and patience, and you proceed with family worship. Part of the discipline might be to train them to stay in a certain place, sit on this rug, sit on the couch by mom for these few minutes. Part of the patience is persevering with family worship when they don't. Of course, they want to play and not pay attention. They can't concentrate, as you know, as the older children can. So that's why you're going to have a very short period of time. You're going to accommodate what you read, what you sing to their ages. But you know what they are going to learn? Even if they're 15 months old and they don't even understand what you're saying yet. They're going to grow up thinking, I don't know what we're doing here, but whatever it is, it's important because we do it every night. Dad sits, he opens that black leather book. We sing together, I like that part. They bow their heads and close their eyes, and I don't know what they're doing in that part. But whatever this is, it must be important because we do it every night. They will learn that's just normal family life. And what a great way to grow up. What if there's a wide range of ages among the children, which is often the case? It has as many advantages as challenges. Really, the difficulty has only to do with the time in the Scriptures where everyone can sing and pray. You're going to have to explain things at different levels and so forth. The older ones can learn from your example how to deal with the younger ones because they'll be doing that in a few years. And, of course, the younger ones are going to pick up from the older ones a lot more than we think. But regardless of the challenges that this presents to family worship, remember two things. Throughout church history, families have generally been larger than they are now, and they've been more faithful in family worship than we are now. So it is doable. Just remember, there is no family worship situation that has not been addressed by Christians for centuries. You're not alone in the circumstances that make family worship difficult. We tend to think we have unique problems that excuse us, but we need to remember that in this sinful world, there will always be challenges to family worship in every home. But we must remember this bedrock truth. God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families. And so for that reason, start today. Today, in addition to the worthiness of God to receive our worship, consider this. What better way to evangelize your children every day? What better way to provide a regular time for your children and learn things of God from you? What better way to provide your children with an ongoing opportunity to ask questions in a context that's comfortable for that? Remember growing up, you had questions about God, you had questions about the Bible, but it never seemed to be an appropriate time. Unless it was just a burning question that you just finally had to blurt out. It never seemed to be a good time to ask such questions. When every night you're gathering together for family worship, it presents this context for these questions. What better way for you to transmit your core beliefs to your children? What better way for your children to see the ongoing spiritual example of their parents? They see you at your worst. Let them see you at your best. Let them see that not only on Sunday or maybe another day of the week, but every day of the world, your life centers around Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and you demonstrate that. They may see you get angry. They will see you get angry. They will see you sin every day. But let them see you in your faithfulness to Christ manifested every day. What better way to provide workable, reproducible examples to your children for how to have a Christian home when they grow up? Like my students, who grew up without ever seeing family worship, their children will not grow up that way. Their children will know how to have a uniquely Christian home in this sense. They will know how to have family worship when they grow up. And isn't this what you really want to do? I'm not trying to persuade you to do something you don't care about. You really want to do this, don't you? But the problem for many, even men who have the desire for this, they simply lack the resolve. And for some, the problem is, as Alexander says, the truth is, I'm ashamed to begin. This occurs when a man awakens to his responsibility, but because he has failed to lead family worship for so many years, he's embarrassed to start now. It's an admission of failure, which is difficult for a man to do. Or maybe he says, I'm not sure I can do this. Let me remind you that what I'm speaking of requires no preparation. I never prepare. And I don't know anyone who does. Sometimes men get the idea that somehow this is like preparing a Sunday school lesson. I don't have time to do that every day. I never prepare. We just sit down, open the Bible. Where's the bookmark? Okay, we begin reading here tonight where we left off last night. And we just go through our songbook. And then we pray. For some men, they think, I tried this in the past, I didn't stick with it, so I'm ashamed to try to begin again. For others, it may simply be the fact that they don't know what to say to start. They don't know exactly what to say to their wives. All you have to do is say something like this, I've come to believe that the Bible teaches I should be leading us in family worship, and I want to start today. I've got a lot to learn about it, but I want to do what's right. Will you join me? Husbands, fathers, have the resolve of Jacob. In Genesis 35, verses 2 and 3, so Jacob said to all his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Like Jacob, have the manly resolve to tell your family that you want to make an altar to God in your home. You want to lead your family in the worship of God, and exhort them to put away anything that would keep them from worshiping God with you and to arise and follow you in the worship of God. Let me tell you the story of a man who had the resolve of Jacob. We're back to the story of the missionary John G. Payton and his father, under whose window the immoral woman would come to listen to their family worship. This is the scene of Payton leaving home for the last time, going to the school from which he would go to the mission field. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart, as if it had been but yesterday, and tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long, flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast whenever our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper and bless you and keep you from evil. Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still, standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I'd left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me. And after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, bowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers, and tears, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, and then walking away head uncovered, have often, often, all through life, risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I am writing, as if it had been but an hour ago. In my earlier years particularly, when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of His hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow His shining example. Now, what had led Peyton to such a love for his father? Peyton answers. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love Him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that, in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world. I close by telling you about another man who had the resolve of Jacob. Rick Husband was commander of the space shuttle Columbia and among the seven astronauts killed on February 1st, 2003, when the spaceship disintegrated over Texas and crashed just 60 minutes from their landing in Florida. The day after the tragedy, a memorial service was held for the 45-year-old husband and fellow astronaut Mac Anderson at Grace Community Church in Houston, where they attended. At that service, a video was played where husband said, "If I ended up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way or living my life in a way that didn't glorify God, I would look back on it with great regret. Having become an astronaut would not really have mattered all that much. And I finally came to realize that what really meant the most to me was to try and live my life the way God wanted me to, and to try to be a good husband and father, a good husband to Evelyn, and a good father to my children. But there is more to Rick Husband's resolve to be a good husband and father than mere words. A week prior to leaving for the flight crew's quarantine, Commander Husband turned his wife Evelyn and said, "I want to make a videotape for Laura and one for Matthew that they can watch every day while I'm in orbit. I want the children to know how much I love them, and that I'll be thinking about them every day." And at the beginning of the tape he left with his 7-year-old son, husband said, "Hi, Matthew. I wanted to tell you how much I love you. And I wanted to make this tape for you so that you and I could have a devotional time for every day I'm in space. So what I'm doing is I'm looking at your devotional book, and I'm starting on the 16th of January, which is our launch day. And what I will do is read through this book and read the Bible verse also and go through the whole thing just like you and I are sitting here on the couch together. I just wanted to do this because I love you so much, because I'm going to do one for your sister as well." Now, how precious do you think those 16 devotions on video are to that family today? Isn't that the kind of legacy you want to leave? Isn't family worship what you really want to do? Fathers, husbands, if you've been negligent in this duty and great privilege, amend, repent by starting family worship tonight. You may feel awkward about what to say to your wife or your children. Just simply say, "God has convicted you with your responsibility to lead family worship and you want to start." Almost certainly your wife will be thrilled to hear this. And I'm going to address family members, single men, single women. I don't have time. Let us be clear with this then in closing, that family worship, faithful involvement with it, is not the gospel. We're not made right with God by practicing family worship, nor by loving our families, nor by anything else we do. The gospel, the message that makes us right with God, is the message of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. That is the message that makes us right with God. But how blessed is the family where that message is proclaimed and discussed day after day, their whole time at home. Regardless of what anyone else does, let every father, let every Christian here commit to this. As for me, my house, we will serve the Lord in family worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the testimony of all of our heroes. to their faithfulness to this biblical responsibility. Thank you for the privilege we have of teaching our children about the greatness and glory of God Himself. Lord, help us to be faithful to this duty and privilege, to be committed to this responsibility. May there be much lasting fruit from this hour together that results in every home here, whether they are senior adults and their children are long gone, whether they're newly married and they've not yet had children, whether they're engaged, regardless of the situation. I pray that every home here would practice the worship of God daily in their homes. For you are deserving of this. That's why we pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.